We turn in Scripture to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read the first 24 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4, a passage which bears on the second commandment and image worship. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded thee, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall see all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read a couple verses. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first three verses and then the sixth verse. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in verse 6, God's word to the angels, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And then one other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll read verses 5 through 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others, that we have the teaching of the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35 in its treatment of the Second Commandment. Questions 96 through 98. What does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. The Second Commandment reads this way. Thou shalt not make, and let's notice the severity and the seriousness of the commandment as we read it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I want to begin this morning, beloved, by asking some questions about your thoughts regarding the Second Commandment, and especially your thoughts as regards worship, and more particularly our worship here in this congregation on Sunday mornings at 9:30, Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. What do you think of our worship? Maybe a visitor has come here, somebody you know, a relative, someone like that, and they have said to you, it's very cold, it's very formal, it's very serious. and you haven't known how to answer them, or maybe you've tended even to agree with them. Or maybe you have ideas yourself that we ought to spice things up a bit, change things. This is very solemn. It's very, you might think, dull, boring. At least that's the estimation, that's the criticism that will come against our worship from many outside of our church and churches. Why is it so formal? Why is it always the same? Why is it so simple? Why so much preaching and so much listening? Why the same old psalms and songs? Why not be more innovative and creative and bring something a little more exciting into the worship service? Now, I trust that those really aren't questions that anyone here has about our worship service. I believe that we know better. But maybe there's newer members of the congregation here, some that have come from outside, and you have some questions about our worship that haven't been answered yet. Why is it this way? Why is it so different than the majority of what's out there in the world today? Now, those are some of the questions that we want to find the answers to this morning. We could do that by analyzing our own worship service and comparing it to the Scriptures, going through the Scriptures and finding scriptural arguments for each of the elements of our worship service, going through the Scriptures and finding scriptural arguments and passages that prove that we ought to be solemn in our worship services, that there ought to be a certain simplicity about our worship services so that there aren't new innovations brought into the worship service and you don't know what's coming. We could go through the Scriptures and compare and find principles that would apply to the order of our liturgy. Why read the law and then sing in response to that? Why prayer and worship before the Word? There's principles in Scripture that apply to our order of liturgy. But this morning, we don't want to do that. We don't want to just analyze our own worship service. There are others that worship in a God-honoring way, and if you go into their worship services, they might be quite a bit different than our own. For example, they may not have the same psalter that we have, and you may be very unfamiliar with what they sing in their worship services. They may not have music in their worship, things like that. But what we want to do is look at the biblical principles drawn from the Second Commandment that underlie the solemnity and the simplicity of our worship as we do it here, Sundays 9:30 and 6 p.m. The Second Commandment will address those things. So let's look this morning at worshiping God as He commands. We'll notice first the negative prohibition, secondly the positive requirement, and then in the third place, the serious calling that the Second Commandment gives to us. In the Second Commandment, God is very clear. He emphasizes His command. The Second Commandment is a very clear prohibition. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then God emphasizes that negative prohibition with this. Nor the likeness of anything in heaven above, or earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Don't find anything created anywhere and make an image of it so that you worship God by that image. The language, the requirement, the prohibition of the second commandment is very clear, and when you get done reading it, there's no doubt about what God is saying here in the second commandment. And God takes this commandment very seriously. Look at the sanctions that He imposes on those who break this commandment. God says, I am a jealous God, and I punish those who walk in this sin by visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God takes this commandment very seriously. And it's because it's a commandment that has to do with man's conception of God and man's worship of God. Who is God and who is man, and how should man worship that God, and how should man live in relation to that God? So God takes this sin very seriously. Now, the sin forbidden is image worship. What is image worship? On the outlines that were in the back of church, I summarized it very briefly this way. Image worship is to bring God close through human invention. To bring God close through human invention. And now, to understand that, we should understand the relationship of the second commandment to the first commandment, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. In the first commandment, God forbids all idolatry, that is, the worship of other gods besides himself. We saw there that man is created a religious being. There is in man this seed of religion, an understanding that there is a God, that he's a creature, an understanding that there's a God who must be worshipped. That's revealed to man in the creation around him, the wonders of the creation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Man sees in the majesty and the might of the creation the judgment of God against sin. And that's revealed to man in his heart as well. The scriptures tell us that the law of God is written in the heart of man. He knows morality. He knows there's a God who lays down what's right and what is wrong. So man, every man has this need of worshiping God. He knows it. And man, we saw, will worship a God. If it's not the true God, he'll invent his own God and worship that God. And man has, we call it, a need for worship. He's a creature. He's dependent. And every natural man in the earth beholds the face of God in creation, beholds the fact that God is far greater than he is, that there are in the creation things that are beyond his control and that control his life. There are things that he can't do anything about. And so man needs someone to trust who he sees as greater than, as the controller of those things that impose themselves on him. And so man creates his own God. And what he does is he looks to those things that are greater than himself, and he makes them divine. He makes them God. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God talks about looking to the heavens, to the sun and the moon and the stars, and worshiping them. That's what man does. He looks to the things greater than himself, and they become the object of his worship, because somehow, if he can trust those things, if he can see a God who cares for him in those things, then he can feel secure about himself and his safety and his place in the earth. And so he trusts in those things. Now, we saw last time that that comes to expression in modern day society. What does man do? He trusts. He makes a god of the economy, the stock market, the bank account, the house, the car, the things that will give him security and comfort. And what man is doing is he's capturing the great things that God has created, which reveal God and His wrath, and he's bringing them down to a place that he's comfortable with them. A place where he can control them. A place where they serve him and his interests now. And that's idolatry in the end, making man the god and making everything subservient to man. That's the first commandment. Now the second commandment is very similar, but has one difference. Really, in the second commandment, the same sin is committed, but now it's committed in the worship of Jehovah, the true God. This is a commandment that's broken in the church. This is a commandment that's broken by those who know God and have heard about God in the Scriptures and the Gospel. And that's part of the seriousness of this commandment. God annexes all these judgments and His jealousy, not to the first commandment, but to the second commandment. It's a serious commandment. And this is what the sin of the second commandment is, essentially the same. Taking God, who is almighty, transcendent, whom we know as that, God known in the creation, God known in all His works, God revealed in the Scriptures, God whom man comes to know in the Scriptures and His revelation as almighty and all-powerful. And it's taking that God whom man sees as so distant and so far away, and He is distant and He is far away from the sinful man. And it's the sinful man taking that God from His distance and bringing Him down, bringing Him close, bringing Him to a place where man is comfortable with Him. And in the Old Testament times, that was done by the Israelites by taking God from the glories and the heights of heaven and forming an image of Him and worshiping Him by that image. That's what happened at Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel worshipped the golden calf. They weren't worshipping some strange god from some other nation of the earth, but they were worshipping Jehovah God in the golden calf. Aaron said to Israel, "Tomorrow will be a feast to Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And now, Israel, that Moses is gone and God is far off in the mountain, but here, worship this calf. This represents Jehovah. And now you've got this God in a place where you can handle Him. You're comfortable with Him. That's image worship. To bring God by human invention down to man's level. And that image worship is a, you might say, such a gross sin because it's committed in the church by believers against God who has revealed Himself. And it's man saying, "I don't want God's revelation, but I want God to reveal Himself in a way that I'm comfortable with Him." That sin of image worship committed in the church, we should see, is connected to the sin of idolatry in this way, that image worship will always lead to idolatry. The first commandment says, "No other gods." In image worship, the worshiper of God claims to be worshiping the true God, but in another way than he's commanded in His Word. And God points out that there's a connection between those two things in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4, first He says, "You didn't see any likeness of Me in the mount, so don't make any images of Me, lest when you do, You worship me by those images. You end up worshiping those images. And then you start to look to the heavens and worship the beings of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And so there's progression always from image worship to idolatry. Now, what we should see about image worship is that image worship uses the imagination and the craft of man and exalts man and brings God down. In Exodus chapter 20, where God gives the law, immediately after giving the law, God addresses the sin of image worship to Israel. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, "You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold, with me or besides me." And then he talks about the altar that they will use to worship him. He's given them the command not to worship any other gods. He's given them the command to worship him, not in graven images. But then they will need, in the Old Testament time, to use an altar in their worship of him. And God says they'll make this altar. And then he says, if you make an altar of stone, Exodus 20, verse 25, "Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Now what's God saying? God is saying, in the true worship of me, don't bring human skill, human craft, human invention into that worship. Because when you do, you've polluted my worship. That's image worship. Bringing human inventions into the worship of God. And in the end, that kind of worship exalts man. My, who hewed those stones on that altar? What a nice job. What a craftsman. And the Israelites have missed the altar and the sacrifice that points to Christ and God. Now this image worship is not only an Old Testament phenomenon. That is, it's not only something that took place during the Old Testament, it's something that happens today. Just as we saw the first commandment is broken today, not by people creating extra deities besides God whom they worship, Allah, whatever, but the first commandment is broken when men make gods of material things and gods of things in their life. So the second commandment is broken in the modern era without actual images being created. An image is any representation of God, mental or physical, and any worship of God through such a representation. Now, there are three modern day forms of image worship that you should know about. The first is, of course, most clearly, Roman Catholic image worship. The Roman Catholic Church creates images and worships God through those images, and the Heidelberg Catechism is addressing the Roman Catholic Church. May not images be tolerated as books to the laity? That's the excuse in the Roman Catholic Church for the use of images. Can't we use these physical representations of things to teach the people? Can't we use a crucifix with a cross and a man hanging on it, whom we will say is Jesus Christ, to teach the people? A book to the laity, a book to the people, an instruction tool to the people. God's Word says no to that. Now, Rome is guilty of that in other ways too. Rome not only uses images, but Rome exalts men to the place of God, and they make men, creatures, images. Think, for example, of what they do with Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus. Who is she in their thinking? She's the co-redemptrix. She's venerated as on equal planes or an equal standing with her son, who is God. And they worship God by worshiping Mary. And they do the same with the head of their church, the Pope. He becomes in their mind somebody divine. And they worship him and they pray to him. And so with all their priests. And those men become the images and the objects of worship. And that's a breaking of the second commandment. So that's the most obvious. But another modern day form of image worship is any false doctrine or teaching, any misrepresentation of the God of Scripture in words and in thoughts. That's image worship. Now, Old Testament Israel were guilty of that. You read about that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 deals with image worship. And then at one point, Israel asks about God, "Where is God? Doesn't he have eyes to see us? Doesn't he have ears to hear us?" And they create a false image of God. He's a God who doesn't see and a God who doesn't hear. And so you see, we can be guilty of image worship when we don't have the proper trust in God that we should have. That's a misrepresentation of God in our teaching, our thinking about God. But it's especially the false teaching of Arminianism, which exalts man as a partner with God in salvation, which brings God down to a place that man's comfortable with him and brings man up to a level with God. God does his part, man does his part. God offers, man has a free will according to which he chooses or rejects the offer of God. And so man, in that teaching of Arminianism, by his human craft and invention, distorts and twists the scriptural presentation of God, distorts and twists it, and brings God down to a man, to a place where he's comfortable with him, and says things about man to lift man to God. And so false doctrine is image worship. But image worship is also a part of contemporary forms of worship. You see signs on church buildings, contemporary service. What goes on in a contemporary service? Well, maybe we haven't been there, so we don't really know. But we do know. You only have to read the magazines about worship, and you get a flavor of what goes on in a contemporary worship service. What is it? Human craft and human invention brought into the worship service in such a way that the humans, the men who are doing these things, receive the praise. When the worship service is done, who gets the honor? Who gets the glory? Well, more likely, or most likely, the ones who've performed whatever the special number was, or the act, or the drama, or so on. And human invention brings man the glory. It's like the hammer and chisel on the stones of the altar. Let's bring our talents and our abilities and display them in the worship. And man is exalted. And this too, that kind of worship service isn't something that's God-honoring, so that man is left with a sense after the worship of who God is and who he is as he stands before that God. But he's left with this. That was entertaining. That was enjoyable. That was fun. And man's desires are put first rather than the honor and the glory of God. That's image worship. It should be in worship that when the worship is done. There's only one thing that we remember, or one person who gets the honor and the praise and the glory when we're done. God. And whatever man is involved in worship, in preaching, in prayer, in music, ought to fade into the oblivion of the background. And when we get done, we've caught a glimpse of God, and we honor God, and we leave this place knowing more of the glory of God. That was part of God's revelation when He gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, thundering, lightning, and the people trembled. Were they left with an awe of Moses, of Aaron, of anyone else? No, they were left with an awe of God. And they said to Moses, "This God is so awesome that we can't stand before Him. We need You to speak to us, Moses, a man, because God is so great." And that ought to be what happens in worship. Now, there are reasons for that, and the first reason is quite simply that God is God, God is lawgiver, God must be honored by us. Image worship exalts and gives honor to man and man's creativity and talent. God is the lawgiver, God says I'm God, God says this is how I must be worshipped, and we worship Him as He commands because He must be honored. It comes out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we read at the beginning of the chapter. God lays down the fact that He is God and He's the lawgiver, and that the people ought to just keep His commandments just because of that. In verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." There's no room for human additions and human innovations besides what God has commanded and laid down. He is God, and He must be obeyed. He's God alone. He said in the first commandment, no other gods. That means I'm the only God, and so the only one who must be obeyed and followed. Another reason is that God is spirit. God cannot be represented by physical things. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. "Ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." They didn't know what God looked like there. They never saw Him. No man has ever seen God. Can't create an image, a representation of God, because God, as Jesus says it, is spirit. And any representation of God that uses man's innovation in false teaching, in something physical that's created, is going to be a misrepresentation of God, and so dishonoring to who He is, limits Him to the physical world. And so we can say that yes, worship is for man. God's given us worship as a wonderful gift, just as He gave prayer as the means that man could enjoy covenant communion with Himself. So He's given us worship as a means of communication between Him and us. But worship is not to bring God down to man's level. But worship is to lift man from the dust and depravity of the earth and the darkness to the light and the glory of heaven. And that's what worship must do. But God doesn't only give us a negative prohibition in this commandment, he also gives us a positive requirement. He gives us guidelines for how we ought to worship him. That's expressed in the Catechism this way, that we worship him in no other way than he has commanded in his word. He commands us to worship him in a certain way, and we must follow that. He commands us in his word. Now, what we have to recognize is that that's revelation. God has revealed some things about himself, and God has revealed how we must worship him. He's revealed himself as spirit, John 4. So we must worship him in spirit, John 4. He's revealed himself as the true God, and so we must worship him in truth. But now we want to know what's the one revelation of God. And the one revelation of God is Jesus Christ. It takes us back to the Old Testament again. Some might argue, well, books to the laity, images are okay because they had them there in the Old Testament. The truth is, they didn't have them there in the Old Testament. They had types and shadows in the Old Testament, but those types and shadows were always spiritual. And the people of God had to worship God not in the type and shadow, or not through the type and shadow so much, but they had to worship God himself, and they had to understand the spiritual thing represented. For example, on the Passover day there was a lamb. What did they have to think about with the lamb? Who did they have to worship in the lamb? Who did they have to partake of as they partook of the lamb? Christ! The Lamb of God. So it was with the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. In faith, they had to look beyond the serpent to Christ represented in the serpent. And as soon as Israel, during the time of Jeroboam, set up the serpent, and that serpent became an image that they worshipped, the good king came and he tore that down. May not worship God that way. God cannot be represented by images. And worship in the Old Testament was always a spiritual exercise. And as soon as it slipped into mere formalism, God spoke. You read of it, you sing of it in the Psalms. Doesn't delight in sacrifice, but in a heart that worships him. And that carries itself over into the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the image and the revelation of God. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 1. You want to worship God properly? You worship God in Jesus Christ. He is, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. God is high, God is exalted. How shall we worship him? In Jesus Christ. In him, the scriptures say, is the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. God reveals himself in Christ. Now the question is, where is Christ? How shall we see Christ in the New Testament church? And the answer to that question is, we see him in the preaching of the gospel. God will have his people taught, not by images, but by the lively preaching of his word. We read that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that points to that. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God Almighty, the light that there is in darkness. God, that God has shined in our hearts. And shining in our hearts, he's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We behold the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. And where? What's Paul saying? We have this treasure. God's glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. This treasure. In earthen vessels. And we preach, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. That the glory, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, there it all is. There it all comes together. God revealed in Jesus Christ, delivered to the church in the preaching of the gospel. And that's the central element of true worship. That must be there. The gospel preaching. God has ordained it as the way to worship Him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it's put this way, that Christ is evidently set forth in the preaching, crucified among you. There's God's revelation in the preaching. Christ crucified amongst His people. And then you go back to all those types of the Old Testament. They all, in all the worship of God through them, they all looked ahead to the reality, Jesus Christ crucified. And now God says, that's happened. The veil of the temple's rent. They pass away. And now Christ is crucified in the New Testament. How? In the preaching of the gospel. Not in a reenactment of the crucifixion in a mass. Not in a reenactment of it in some drama, some movie of some sort. But the preaching of the gospel. There's the way that God will have His people taught and He will be worshipped. And that explains that worship is a spiritual act. They must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not external, but spiritual. That's emphasized in the New Testament too. Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, who's been circumcised according to the letter of the law. It's not external, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. Worship of God, true worship of God comes down to this. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brought in the lively preaching. There's worship. We have here a serious calling. God takes this commandment seriously. We think of some sins like lying, theft, adultery, and so on as very serious sins. And they are. And it's good that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the scriptural standards for morality are upheld so that those things which aren't seen as serious in the world are still seen as serious sins. But do we take the sin against the second commandment as seriously as God takes it? We're here in worship. Where's our mind? Where's our heart? Are we worshiping God in spirit? Or is the mind and the spirit not here, elsewhere, wandering? God takes this sin very seriously. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And what's jealousy? Jealousy is offended love. Offended love that reacts against the one who's stolen that love away. God says, you offend me by taking away my honor in worshiping me in some other way, in bringing me down. I react with jealousy against that, and I react in wrath against that. And He says, I visit that iniquity from fathers to children, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to 100 years. Maybe we think that's not fair. That's not biblical. God says the son shall not bear the father's sin. Everyone shall bear his own sin. That's justice. But this is the idea. When that sin is there in one generation, the next generation is born into the darkness of that sin. And God visits that sin by progression. Remember the progression of image worship? Idolatry, unbelief, the darkness of reprobation. That's how seriously God takes this sin. What God is saying is this: a church remains faithful, or a church departs, dependent on how they worship Him. The promise is here too, showing mercy unto thousands of them that keep My commandments. And the idea is that keep this commandment, and the idea is showing My mercy to thousands of generations that keep this commandment. God's promise is here to preserve the church, as that church is kept in pure worship. It's about your soul. It's about the souls of your children. It's about the future of the church of Jesus Christ. That's how important this commandment is. And so, there's a very serious calling. Maintain the pure worship of God, in which the pure preaching of God, of God's Word and the Gospel, is central. And God will bless that by preserving the church in her generations. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy revelation of Thyself in Jesus Christ. Thou art a God transcendent and high and exalted and far off, and sometimes with the prophet Isaiah we cry out, "Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." And Thou hast, in Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, and in whom is all the glory of the Godhead bodily contained. And we worship Him. We worship Thee by believing on Him, a spiritual exercise. Keep us in this, Lord, and so keep us as a church. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.